Turn with me now to the Word of God. Easy to find tonight, the very first book in the Bible, the book of Genesis. Going to take a bit of time to read a number of portions from it so that when I run through it later, you're there. I dug out a DVD that was taken in 1998 when I opened up teaching in the book of Genesis in the school in Makegwas, it was then. And the first words I uttered was, the most important passage of scripture in the Bible, along with many others, is Genesis 1 to 3. And they are very crucial to our understanding. My opinion has not yet changed. You can think about that. Some people got there. Yes! It's always good to see the odd person laugh. Well, we're going to start to read from verse 26, which comes really at the end of God having created everything else in the universe. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then the next 25 verses set out how God prepares the world for mankind. And then it says, then God said, let us make man in our image and our likeness, and let him rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Then God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food, and to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food. And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Then dropping down into chapter 2 to pick up again, we've taken it verse 4, where we have another more detailed statement of how God went about that act of creating mankind. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. When the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up. For the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. The Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now God had planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he put the man that he had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are there also. The name of the second river is Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs alongside the east of Asher. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die. The Lord God said, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to man to see what he would name them. And whoever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the fields. But for Adam, for the man, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, and if you have a modern version, you'll see it immediately jumps into poetry. There's excitement in the response. There's delight, and you need to hear that. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And she shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put me here with, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you'll eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you have listened to your wife and ate from the tree of which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return." Adam named his wife Eve, because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. After he drove man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Okay, well, this evening, as I've been saying to you, I want to turn, and we've been looking at the theme, started a couple of Sunday nights again, "Who am I?" A question which is asked quite a lot in today's world, a question where people are searching to find out who, in fact, they are. And for many people today, the answer you get back is, well, look within yourself, find yourself, look deep within, look into the inner parts of your being and see who you are. Your life is a blank canvas, and whatever you choose to write on it will be beautiful. You are free to do with your life whatever you like. You are on a mission to find your life. You can move forward. Do as you like, express yourself, let nothing whatsoever hold you back. That is very much the psychology, the line that is given to people today. In fact, one writer, Anne, I'm not going to try and say her name, she put it like this: "Each of you is as different as your fingertips. Why should you march to any lockstep?" Does anybody know what lockstep is? No, I knew that. Let's stop a minute or two then. Okay, a lockstep. Who's been in the campaigners? No, dear. Oh, dear. Oh, right. Well, you see, when you march in the campaigners, you just march in step. One of the great problems you'd have had with some boys was they didn't know their left foot from their right foot. So what you'd have done was you'd have got them and you'd have lined them up in a line, one back to front, right as tight as you could get. So when he put his left foot forward, everybody had to put their left foot forward. And with the right foot, you hope that they learned what left and right meant. And that's a lockstep. It's a military term. It's for a lockstep. So what she's basically saying, should you march any lockstep? Because in that, if you put your right foot forward and it should be your left, you know about it. Okay? You just can't be your own. So what we're saying, each of you is as different as your fingertips. Why should you march to any lockstep? Our love of lockstep is the greatest curse, the source of all that bedevils us. It is a source of homophobia, xenophobia, racism, sexism, terrorism, bigotry, and every variety in hue, because it tells us there's one right way to do things, to look, to behave, to feel. When only the right, I must be way, is to feel your heart hammering inside of you and to listen to what this timpani is saying. That's very much was in the New York Times. That lady wrote that, and that is very much the way things go today. That is the expression of the world that we live in. The way you look, behave, feel, it's over to you. No one should be able to keep you right. The great problem, they're told, is you're not in touch with the real you. And if you're going to know, you need to look beneath everything that's in your life. Get right down to the bottom, and you will be free. You are free to choose. Choose whatever you like. Choose your gender. Choose to get rid of the child that you've conceived within. It's your body, so it's your right to choose. Choose when you die. I want to go off to Switzerland and let them pump me full of drugs and kill me. I have the right to choose when I die. I can do what I like. Choice lies at the very bottom of our world today. There is a problem with that whole view, isn't it? Is one that choice that we have as of today never asks the question, what is the right thing to do? In fact, that very quotation from the lady we talked about, she said, there's no right thing at all. There is just no right thing. There's nothing that we need to be held accountable for. So when I come to do something, I don't ask the question, is this the right thing to do? No, do I like it? Is it good for me? Well, tough if it's bad for you. I'm very sorry for you, but you know, that's your problem, not mine. And that's the way we deal with things. And that's very much the attitude. We have come, you see, to worship ourselves. Me. What I want. What I'll have. Where I go. What I do. It's me. I'm at the center of everything. Facebook, Twitter, and what's we were in Cyprus in the summer, as some of you will know. And you know, I had the camera to take shots of these lovely places we went to. And I could hardly get it done at times for people standing with iPhones taking selfies. There was one woman I asked you watched her one night while I was eating my tea. Walking from the room across it, she took no less than 15 selfies. And they doubtless all went up on Facebook, Twitter, or whatever. Me and my world. Used to be you went to take photographs of the view. Now it's get a photograph of yourself. But anyway, I'm worth it. Wow. We've had an ad that's told us it for years, and everybody believes it. It's me. I'm worth it. That's where it's at. But the other problem is this, is there's nothing wrong. You see, I can do what I like, and it doesn't matter. There's just quite simply nothing wrong. But who says that homophobia, xenophobia, racism, sexism, terrorism, bigotry of every variety in you is wrong? Who? Who's the authority? I'm quite happy to say that some of these things are wrong, if they're taken in a certain way. But I'm actually asking the question, who says? You see, what we have come to is the totalitarianism of tolerance. We live in a world where we've got to tolerate everybody else. Well, you see, I'm all for tolerance. But the trouble is that the tolerance that we have today is nonsense. You see, it used to be you said something like, I absolutely detest communism. I can't stand a Marxist philosophy of life, but I'll tolerate these boys in the Labour Party who have it. You got it? That was tolerance. But today tolerance says, oh, I think you've the right to your opinion. I think your views are wonderful. That's great. I tolerate you. Don't quite understand that. That's what we've been told to. And we've been told that we must all do it. It is not the right thing in any circumstances to have an opinion that says of someone else, you are wrong. And that's where choice takes us. That's where choice leads us. So let's dig out, who am I? And do I have the right to choose? And that's what I believe Genesis 1-3 has a very great deal to say to us, because the answer is yes and no. The answer is yes and no. Genesis 1 to 3, I've already said it to us, are crucial to our understanding of the question, who I am, and our right to choose. Now, I know that for some of you young people, you're going to be probably sitting there saying to me, oh, goodness, here we go again with this stuff. How can I ever face the world with this stuff? How can I ever be taken seriously when I talk about Genesis 3? How can I ever be taken seriously when there's a talking snake, when all these things are there? Well, you know, friends, what I want to say to you tonight is this is God's revelation of where things came to be and where they went wrong. And they are the explanation of the world, and a better explanation than anyone else we have, and we need to take it seriously. It is the bedrock of where Scripture comes from, and I want to get to the end of that tonight and be there with you. For you see, God came, and it says he created man in his own image, in the image of God, who created him male and female, who created them. And if you notice very carefully, and I drew this out last week, that it's very much that God came, and it was an act of his creative power. God did it, and he made man in his own image. And it was a very special thing. Of no other thing that God created, it said that God formed him from the dust of the earth and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. God himself imparted life to mankind, and man became a living being. There are many other living beings recorded in Genesis 1 and 2 where their life, God gave it to them, but only by mankind was it of the breath of life breathed into them, that God took a special interest and God made and did that. What is this thing in the image of God? When it says, what is the image of God? Well, there are books this wide written on it. So we're going to be very simple tonight. First of all, I'll say to you, it's resemblance. Secondly, it's relationship. And thirdly, it's representative. Firstly, resemblance. And resemblance to the image of God is our intelligence. You and I can think. We talked about this morning. One of the greatest and highest powers of mankind is we can think. We covered this a bit last week. I mean, go home, the dog doesn't think. The dog does as it's told. It doesn't sit down and analyze problems. It doesn't work. It doesn't have intelligence. We have intelligence. God gave it to us because God is an intelligent being. I don't have to go there jumping the wrong way. We have appreciation. My dog doesn't go out into the garden and say, what wonderful plants. Oh, I think they're marvelous. Look at the beauty in that flower. Look at the intricacies of that. Isn't it absolutely wonderful? No, it just plows through them and knocks them down. We do that. We have the ability to appreciate beauty and the wonder of God's creation. We have the ability to stand at a sunset up in Port Stewart and watch the sun go down and the sky turn red and be moved in our being because we have the image of God. That we have rationality. We can sit and reflect on things. We can sit, and I've said it before, the dog at never sits down at night and says, how can I impress the boss in the morning? Never sits down and looks over the day and say, where did I get it wrong? Where did I, you know, doesn't do that. Just goes on like tomorrow the way he's been the day. Claire always texts me in the morning. She says, how's dad? Second question, how's the woofies? And the answer back is always, same as yesterday. Don't change. But we do. You can learn the lessons if you've time to think. You can say, I'll not get caught in that jam again. I'll not do that again. We're rational beings, and we're moral beings. When God created them, the morality we had was the morality to know the good and the wonder and the beauty and all that was there. But everywhere where mankind is found, we are a moral being. Morality has never had to be taught. Oh, it's been marred, and I'll come to that in a moment, but morality is not taught. Morality is something that God has given us because it's part of his person. He knows good and evil. He is the one who understood and he created mankind good, and we were part of it. Resemblance is those things. And secondly, relationship. We were made for relationship with God. Haven't seen my dog worshiping anybody yet, nor do I believe that any anthropologist or scientist has ever found another animal species in the world that sits down and worships. It may be a tree, it may be something else, but hasn't found it. But we were made for God. We were made for a relationship with him. Our intelligence was made that God could speak to us and we could speak to him, that there could be communication between us. That's one of the wonderful things of Genesis 1 and 2. Notice the number of times that God said to the man said to God said to the woman said to God. Open for relationship, open to worship, and we were made to worship. We were made to stand at the crown of his creation, the very good creation, and to give thanks to God for all that he had made and all that he had done. We were made for a relationship with God. We were made for a relationship with creation. We'll play about with this a bit in a minute or two, but we were made to be related to creation. We were made to be here. We are not an interloper in creation. God made creation for us, and he prepared us for creation. We have a relationship with it. We are here as part of his creation. We are here to stand at the head and reflect God to the world around, to look after his world. We'll deal with that a little more in a moment, too. And we are made for a relationship with other humans. It's not good for a man to be alone. And I think we all recognize that loneliness is a terrible thing. And God never intended us to be alone. We're not a species that lives in alone. We're a species who are made for in relationship with other humans. To live in cities and towns and villages, to relate to one another, to help one another, to care for one another, to be part of God's creation, to be here in this world. And above all, we were made for marriage relationship. Marriage in particular is emphasized here as the very basis of society. And marriage here is between one man and one woman, for the procreation of a world and for the taking it forward and the looking after it and the care for it. At the very heart of it, it's there. I take time to say it. He made them male and female. In Genesis 2, the Lord God said, it's not good for man to be alone. I will make a suitable helper for him. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air and all the beasts of the field. And none of them were found that they could actually be a suitable helper for him. There he stood at the crown of creation. There he stood with all the wonders, and it was not enough. God, it says, had to take it. And then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of man. He brought her to the man. The man said, this is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. I mean, he could be actually entitled, what a cracker. What a cracker. That's the way you could actually translate it if you want. That's what he says, the absolute wonder he has. And then it comes, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united with his wife, and they will be one flesh. The building block of society, made for relationship, made to share in a wonderful relationship of man and woman and families and to build this world. There they were in the garden, and they were made to deal with it. And thirdly, representation, to care for God's creation. I've said it to you already, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. In the little garden there they were, and outside the world there was so much more. And God said, go take Eden and build it and build it and build it and build it. Fill the earth. Be fruitful and increase. Multiply across the face of the earth. It's all yours. Go and have it all. We are not intruders who destroy the environment. Creation was made for us, and we were made for creation. We are here to care for God's creation. We're here to look after it. We stand at the head of it. It is his, and he has said to us, you are the people who are to look after it. You're to care for it. So Genesis 1:28, we read it. God blessed him and said to them, be fruitful, increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and over every living creature that moves on the ground. And he repeats it. The Lord God took man and put him in the garden to work it and to take care of it. And the psalmist, reflecting on it much later, said, you made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds and the beasts of the field and the birds of the air and the fish of the sea and all that swims in the path of the sea. We are here as his God's representative, look after God's creation, to care for what he has given to us, and to keep repeating the word, to care for it. And we'll deal with that in a moment or two when we get back. But the thing is this, we're here as God's representative, not the ruler. The Lord God took man and put him in the garden and worked to work it and care for it. And the Lord commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden. There were the wonders of that garden that we can, this side of the fall, never understand or grasp. All that was needed, it's all yours. Go have it. Go look after it. Go care for it. Go! But you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. There's a limit. There's a choice to be made. To continue as you are, or to find the knowledge of good and evil. Now listen, I don't know whether it was a literal tree in the garden that had, it certainly was an apple tree or a pear tree or something. There was a tree in the garden, and it was put down as a place where the knowledge of good and evil would pass. Whether the fruit actually gave you that, I don't know. But it's a tree that mankind was said, don't eat from it. It's not yours. It's mine. Everything else, it's yours. But don't step over the line. We'll look at that in a minute or two and we'll tack it out a bit for you. So who am I? Well, into that came the challenge to choose. And that's what we're going to look at now. Jesus put it like this in Matthew 6:24. No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other. He will devote it to the one and despise the other. That's what's played out in Genesis 3. Either representative or ruler. The choice came into the garden in the form of a serpent. Now listen, when Moses wrote this, he knew fine well that snakes don't talk. So let's not get hung up on that. Whatever form Satan came in, he came in a way it came, and it's here. And the challenge very clearly is either representative or ruler. And he comes, first of all, and he sheds doubt. Did God really say? You know, it's one of those questions, are you really sure about this? Have you actually thought about this? I mean, did God really say to you? You know, that's what boys do with politicians. They question them. But you don't question God. The God who has given you all these things. The God who has placed you in this place. And you, oh, there it is. First of all, it's a doubt. Did God really say? Question him. Put yourself in the place to decide. Put yourself in the place where you will take the decision over these things. And of course, God is the great killjoy. Did he really say, don't touch the fruit? Is he someone who's holding back on you? You know, is he someone who actually is saying he's going to cramp your style? He's going to leave you if you can't make this choice? Your life's going to be so much smaller and going to be so much poorer. No, no, come on. Think about it. And that's the challenge. And then there's a presumption. She answers him. And she answers him well to start with. She says, look, hold on a minute. God said we could eat of all the trees in the garden, but he did say of one tree that we're not to eat from it. And if she'd stopped there, it'd been brilliant. But already the subtle thing had entered in. We're not even to touch it, or we'll die. Do you notice that in the Bible? The words are important. It's a shift. Suddenly she's moved. She's questioning. And she's facing a lie. It comes back, you will not die. That's the first contradiction of God's word in the Bible. The contradiction of judgment. And friends, it's very often the same today. When people begin to drift from God, the first thing it goes is judgment. The fact that there's an accountability and one day God is going to say, hey, you're accountable for what you've done. We'll see later in the passage, another evening, but we'll see it later in the passage that they blame everybody else in sight. And accountability goes, here it is, you will not surely die. What should this woman have said to this man, this serpent? What should she have said? Well, she'd have said something like this, get a hold of your brain. Are you mad, man? Here is God who has made us and given us this garden and given me a cracker of a husband and what a relationship we have. And we've got every tree in the garden and everything's wonderful and great and fine and tremendous. Oh, go and get a brain, man. That's what you should have said. But the horrible nature of sin's already coming in, doubting him. And then the ambition comes. Ah, you see, God knows he's holding out on you. God knows when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. And in that moment, she reaches out and she takes. The ambition was, I want to be. I will take the choice to be my own ruler. I will make my decisions. I will take my thing. I will go my way. I will follow where I want to go. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye. Yeah, pleasing to the eye. Yeah, it's good for me. It's what I need. Desirable for getting wisdom. Putting me in control. She took some and she ate, and she also gave some to her husband, and he ate the same. They made the wrong choice. And that's the problem with the world. That's the very issue that's at stake here. Because the wrong choice brought a broken resemblance. The image of God was marred. The image of God was broken. The image of God was gone. Oh, there's a sense in which what the devil said was true. He said to him, God knows when you take of that tree that you will have the knowledge of good and evil. He has it and you'll get it too. And they took it and they did get that knowledge. So in that sense, it was true, but the knowledge they got was they experienced corruption. Let me put it to you like, let me get the illustration. Because God knew about good and evil. God stood back and he could see it and he could understand it. And he knew that was good, he knew that was evil. But when it came to mankind, it's completely different. They experienced corruption. They experienced a rottenness within. Let me put it to you like this. Here's a professor. And he, for the last 20 years, he's studied cancer. And he knows all about the molecules and the atoms, and he knows all about the DNA, and he knows all about the operations, he knows all about chemotherapy, and he knows all the things. He knows all about cancer. And then here's Joe Bloggs. He didn't know half of that stuff. But he's got a cancer that's going to kill him. And he experiences it. And it's a deep sense in which he knows what cancer is in a way that the professor doesn't. And friends, that's what happened in the garden. Corruption and sin came in and we experienced it and it broke us and it ruined us. It came as part of our DNA. It came as part of who we are. A broken relationship with God. Idolatry began in the garden. They worshipped themselves and right throughout the Old Testament. What is the one thing that really upsets God? Idolatry. Oh, I know, and I hear some of the boys in the radio and the TV and they laugh and they sneer at it. Friends, this is the most horrible thing ever. Here's the God who has given everything. And we walk out of the door with a rude sign in his face. Horrible. We have de-godded him and taken life for ourselves. There's a broken relationship with one another. The wonderful marriage was broken. And if you go right through the Old Testament in the next chapter, the family was broken. There was a murder in the family. And if you trace it right through, there's lust, there's incense, there's rape, there's murder, there's violence, and it goes all the way down to the Old Testament. Some people say the Old Testament is a terribly bloody book. You ever heard that being said? And it is. As it records the fallenness of mankind and the brokenness of relationships. But are we any better? Do we know anything about it? Picked up some facts about the 20th century. It's reckoned to be the bloodiest in human history. Apart from war, we managed to kill in the 20th century 1.5 million gypsies, 1.5 million Armenians, 1/3 of the population of Cambodia, 20 million Ukrainians, approximately 6 million Jews. I don't know how many Poles, I don't know how many Africans, but 1 million Hutus and Tutsis, 50 million Chinese, and you can keep going and keep going and keep going and keep going, and that's without one war. Look at the world. I long for a television program that has a proper family in it. There's a husband and wife and a couple of kids and they're happy and they're enjoying themselves instead of dad's down the street. Listen, look at it. I haven't seen a television program in recent months and weeks that has nothing but a broken family. And that reflects the world around us. Broken relationships. Broken representative in creation. That which was to be made for our delight and joy has become something that's completely different. Look at what's going on in the world today. America, the Far East, in the sweat of your brow, cursed is the ground. Struggle. And one of the things that I can't get across is this. We all talk about how we're going to fix the climate change. And then I look at the boys standing in the rain and in Wilmington and say to myself, and we're going to fix that? we're actually going to fix that. It still cries out to mankind, east of Eden, there's nothing but brokenness. East of Eden, there is nothing but death. Paul puts it for us, in Adam, all die. Death passed physically. It took a few hundred years in the initial time. But hey, friends, every one of us in this room, there's one thing you can say about it, we're all going to die. 100%. If the Lord tarries, the day will come when they'll say, Billy Colville's gone. That's what'll happen. I listen to some statistics in the television. I have a laugh at them. Only 20% of the people in the sample died. So far, they'll all die. You ever heard that statistic now? It's crazy. Because at the end of the day, we all die. We die physically. And every time we see a funeral going down the street, God in his grace is crying out for us, oh, waking up. Waking up. Because I don't know about you, but hey, I wasn't made to die. I wasn't made to die. Is there no hope for us? In Christ, says Paul, all shall be made alive. And that's where we're at. That's what happened. In Adam, they made the choice. It's passed through all his line. We have been made in his likeness and we're like him. And there is nothing that can change us and nothing that can move us apart from Christ. And the promise comes in Genesis 3:15 as he talks to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring, your seed and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. The promise is that there's a seed coming. It's a singular one. He will come in the end and he will crush evil and he will deal with it and he will bring life. He will be struck in the heel and he will die. But there is hope and life coming. I don't know whether you've ever looked very carefully at the book of Luke, but Luke is very concerned to point out who Jesus is. As he traces the line of Jesus, he takes it right back, the son of Enosh, the son of Zeth, the son of Adam, the son of God. He takes it right back and he reminds us, as Adam was made by God and came from his hand into this world as a son of God, so Christ came into this world as one of us. Paul puts it like it's the beginning of Romans. The gospel he promised beforehand through the prophets and the holy scriptures regarding his son, who to his human nature was a descendant of David, one of the line of Seth, one of the line of Adam. He was a man like you and me. He was one of us. He came into this world and he came, who through the spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the son of God by his resurrection from the dead. He was son of God. He was son of man. Into this world came a second Adam. Into this world came the last Adam to rescue us and to get us out of trouble. And we find that he was, this isn't working right tonight, he was tempted. And Luke immediately in chapter 4, after that 38th verse, he tells us immediately that Luke says that Christ was taken into the wilderness. And it happened. And why was he taken into the wilderness? Well, he faced the same thing. He faced the challenge to choose. And Satan came to him as he came to Adam and Eve in the garden. He says to him, if you're the Son of God, if you're the Son of God. The doubt came. Here you are in this world. Here you've come into this world. Are you really who you say you are? Are you really the person that's going to make this change? Are you the one that's going to rescue humankind? Is it you? If you are, make these stones bread. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Not only did he quoted the scripture, but he says to that mankind's relationship with God is the most important thing in the world. To hear the word of God and to obey it, that is what is important, he says, and Adam stands. And then comes presumption. Takes him up to the height of the mountain, he says, look at the world. Look before you. Or sorry, he takes him up to the pinnacle, he says, throw yourself down. You'll be all right. God will look after you. God will care for you. Don't worry about it. Just throw yourself down. Do what you like to do. Go for it. No, no, no. Don't put the Lord your God to the test. Take God's word. Trust him. Live for him. He faces the same challenge that was in the garden. And thirdly, he faced the challenge of ambition. He takes him to the high mountain. He says, look, there's the kingdoms of this world. You don't need to go to the cross. I'll give them to you. They're mine already. They lie in my hand. I'll give them to you. One sense, they are his. Another sense, it would have been the worst thing in the world. He, at that moment, was called to yield. And he doesn't do it. He refuses the temptation of Adam. He who was the Son of God, the son of Adam, came into this world. And where Adam failed, Christ triumphed. The Bible is very clear that he was without sin. He was holy, how undefiled and separate from sinners. That is the message of the New Testament. He was one who came into this world who was completely without sin. He did not choose his own will. And that's one of the remarkable things about the life of Christ that you need to grasp and take a hold of. Luke recording for it, seen in the garden. He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them and knelt down and prayed. They'd come into Gethsemane. And he put the disciples down to pray, and then he walked a stone's throw. About the back of the church, you know? Stone's throw. He walked, says Matthew, a little further. It's only a geographical reference of what he actually did. But there's a real sense in which he went that little further than Adam ever went. For when he kneeled in that garden, he said, Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me. As he looked and great drops of blood sweat down his face, as the tension and the stress of all that he knew was coming, when he would face the wrath of men, when he would face the wrath of God, and hell would fall upon him, and our death would fall upon him forever. It was coming. Yet not my will, but yours be done. Where Adam failed, Christ triumphed. Where Adam fell, Christ rose to the moment. And he went to the cross. And he says to you and me, in this world today, okay, you want to choose. There's a choice to be made. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. We looked at this the other Sunday morning, and I'm back at it again. Because it's fundamental here. You're going to have to give up your choice. You're going to have to choose a new leader. You're either going to worship yourself or you're going to worship God. That's what Christ's saying. That's what the second Adam is saying as he stands here on the pathway to the cross. Deny yourself. Stop depending on yourself. Stop being self-assured. Stop being self-resilient. Stop thinking that you're the center of the universe and everything you need is there. Come to the place where you acknowledge who you are. I am a broken individual who struggles in life and is far from God. He says, take up your cross. I've said it a couple of Wednesday nights, and I'm going to say it again. The trouble is that, well, we don't have one in the church, but crosses have become very respectable. You know, we cast them in silver or gold and we wear them around our neck. Love the wee cross you're wearing. You know something? When Jesus said that, they gasped in horror because it was a bloody, horrible, awful death of shame. That's what the cross was. There was nothing good about it. It was something for the dregs of society, for the nobodies and the people who are outcast. Nothing to do with it. And Jesus says, willingly, give up all that you want and follow me. And the context is the cross. The context is the garden that's coming. The context is, Father, no matter what it costs, I'll follow you. My God, my Lord. That's what Jesus is saying. And he asks us to think about it. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for me will save it. So you can make your own choice. Yeah. You can make your choice to live for yourself. But you'll lose everything.
For not only did mankind die physically, he has died spiritually. We have not the resources to deal with life, and he will die eternally. The soul that sinneth is a soul that will die. If you die in your sin, where I am, there you cannot come. It's always the first one that goes, well, most of the time. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit himself? So the choices are there. And the challenge is there. And the question is written. Where do you stand? Do you choose to fall before the God of heaven and receive the salvation that he has given in his one and only Son to that last Adam who came into our race and died in our place that we might be forgiven, that we might be made new? The first Adam became a living being like you and me. The last Adam, Christ, is a life-giving spirit. A life-giving spirit that will transform life here. Oh yeah, listen, don't hear me saying it's going to be easy. Don't hear me saying there's going to be no difficulties. Don't hear me saying, come to Jesus and life will be wonderful. No. No. It'll be hard. It'll be difficult. Jesus called it to take up your cross. He said, take the hard road that I'm taking. Follow me. But in the end, you'll have life in all its fullness. He said, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that you might have life and have it to the full. That is why Christ came, that we might have life and have it to the full. Those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. What he had in his life, he will give to us. Your life can be made new. Christ can come into your life and make it a new place. Oh, it'll be difficult, it'll be hard, it'll struggle, it'll be sin to be fought, there'll be all those things that are there. The problems of life will be there. And the cause of Christ, as you carry his cross, it'll be there. But hey, friends, he is able to change us and make us new and transform all of life. He is the God who's able to do it. Then we come into Revelation. The angel showed me. Listen to some of the words that we've looked at from Isaiah that we've looked at recently. Hear them as I read it to you. The angel showed me the river of the water of life was as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the land of the Lamb down the middle of the street of the great city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life that we're barred from, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. Not just Eden restored, but chapter 21 tells us the new heaven and the new earth. Way beyond whatever Eden was, way beyond whatever God had, that is the purpose of God in Christ. That is the purpose of God in the last Adam, that you and I might be part of that great city. Yeah, it's a picture. I didn't say it this morning, I'm going to say it to you tonight. When you read the book of Revelation, use your imagination. Get the picture. Get the picture that's there. And that's what it's meant to do. It's meant to put a picture into your head. Look at it. Great river that brings life, the trees giving their fruit, the nations come. Oh, what a picture. That's why he came. I, Jesus, have sent my angels to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star, the spirit and the bride say come. And let him who hears say come. Whoever is thirsty, remember it? Let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. That's the heart of God for his world. That's the reason why Christ came. The last words of Scripture are a Savior with his hands outstretched. Come. Come. Do you want to make a choice? Well, you either serve yourself, or you serve Christ. And can I say this to you? And I know the time's gone, but I've got to get this out to you, friends. See, Christian folk, we can't be one foot in the world and one foot in Christ. There are times today I fear that what we want to do is run with the crowd and have Jesus as an insurance policy. Can't do it. You can't do it. What's at stake is you cannot serve two masters. You're either with Christ or you're with yourself. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word, and we realize we've covered a lot of ground tonight, Father, but we thank you that you are a God who deals with our world as it is. And our Father, we pray that as we read your word, that you'll encourage us to hear and to see the truth of God, that we may understand and have a reason for the hope that lies within us, that we may understand the world in which we live like the men of Issachar, that we may know the times and know what Israel should do. Oh God and Father, teach us by your word the things that we need to know. And oh Father, hide them deep within our heart. But Father, above all, we pray that you'll grant the grace that everyone in this building tonight will be given the grace to choose Christ, to fall at his feet, to receive his forgiveness, and to acknowledge him as Lord of life, to give themselves to him. Father, hear us tonight, we pray. For it in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.